Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Man, you guys came prepped and ready, but why break tradition, right? Good morning. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint. I want to say welcome, LifePoint family. Welcome back. I'm thrilled that you're here. It's just good to see your face. If you're new to LifePoint, I want to say a special welcome to you. Maybe your first or second time here joining us. I'm thrilled to have you. You're at a good time right now. We're in week two of our Christmas series. So let me say merry kind of Christmas season to you. We're in this series that we're calling Red Light, Red Light, Green Light. And if you've ever played that game, Red Light, Green Light, you know there's a leader, and then there are kids that are trying to get to the leader, and the leader turns around and says green light, and all the kids start running toward him or her, and then they turn around and say red light, and if anyone's still moving after red light, that person's out. And so the whole point of the game is to get to the leader, but the kind of difficulty of the game is that it's hard to get to the leader. Most of the kids don't make it, and we're kind of thinking about that in the scope of our relationship to the Lord. When you look at Scripture in kind of a weird way, if I can say it this way, it talks about God and humanity locked in this kind of red light, green light game, where humanity trying to get back to God ever since the fall, trying to find a way back into relationship with God. The problem is we can't get to the leader. Really, because of sin, the Bible describes our situation as apart from Christ, hopeless. That we're not even running in the right direction, that we keep running away from God rather than toward God because we don't want the Lord, we don't want his presence in our life, we don't want his authority in our life, again, apart from Christ. And so what God does, amazingly, the message of Christianity, the message of Christmas is that God came for us. That's the big idea of this series, is that we couldn't get to God, so God came for us. That we couldn't get to God, so God came for us. The beauty and the stunning reality of Christmas, the reason that we as a culture, as a Christianized culture, if I can say it that way, comes together and celebrates. It's not just about a baby being born. It's not just about the nativity scene, right? It's about the fact that the God of the universe looked at us in our plight, and he said, I'm going to do something about it. And he sent Jesus Christ, his only son, out of heaven, stepped into the world, took on the form of a servant, to love us and to rescue us. That's what we talked about all last week, right? That it's a rescue mission. If you're maybe new to the Christian faith, I hope that you know this. If you've been kind of in Christian culture a long time, I hope that you know this, that Christianity is not primarily advice. It is not advice about how to live your life. It's good news. It's good news, not about what you have to do to get to God, but what's been done for you, that God worked his way to you. We say it all the time this way at LifePoint, that Christianity is not you trying to work your way to God, but rather that God worked his way to you, that he sent Jesus Christ to come and to rescue us. That's the good news. That's what we celebrate. And so in this series, we said, hey, let's go to the most classic, kind of celebrated text that there is on Christmas. And so we went to Luke chapter 2, and we said, we're just going to park here in verses kind of 1 through 14, really for the whole Christmas series, all the way leading up to Christmas Eve. And last week, we kind of read 1 through 14, and we honed in on verse 10, where it says, for behold, I bring you good news that causes great joy. And we talked about just the first section of verse 11, about Jesus as our Savior. And so if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. It's called The Rescue, right? That Jesus came to rescue us. This morning, we're going to really dive into the second part of verse 11, where it talks about Jesus not only as Savior, but as Christ and Lord. So if you've got a Bible, go to Luke chapter 2. I'll just pick up here in verse 6. Luke chapter 2, verse 6, verses 1 through 5 tell about how Caesar Augustus proclaimed a census through the Roman world to have everybody be registered in their hometown. So Joseph, being from Bethlehem, and this is amazing, right? It's foretold, and we're going to see that this morning. It was foretold that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. So God, such is his sovereignty and his control over the whole world, that he uses the Roman Caesar to get Jesus from where he is to where he needs to be. Isn't that amazing that he uses a census to get Joseph and his family where they need to be at the exact perfect time so that Jesus can be born in Bethlehem? It's amazing. So that's what happens in verses 1 through 5. The census happens. Joseph takes Mary and they go to Bethlehem to be registered, and the baby Jesus is born. That's where we pick up in verse 6. It says this, and while they were there, Joseph and Mary, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Last week, I paused just to say, don't miss the irony and the significance of that moment. The most important moment in the history of the world, the Son of God being born into this world, happens in an animal feeding trough. somewhere off the side of the road. Such is God's character, and something that we see about him all through Scripture is that God does miraculous, amazing things through humble people and humble circumstances. That's just true of God. So if you think to yourself, I'm not all that extraordinary, great, none of us are, God is, right? It's wonderful. God, the extraordinary one, uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Verse 8, it says this, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Last time we really see the glory of the Lord talked about so much is in Exodus. When the glory of God, we talked about this last week, follows the camp of Israel. So when you see that term, the glory of the Lord shone around them, you know something big is about to happen. It says they were filled with great fear. That's usually the reaction of people when God shows up in physical kind of presence. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that is Bethlehem, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Next week we'll dive more into that, about God's coming brings not only him glory but peace to those of us who love Jesus. This morning, though, I want to focus there on verse 11. Three things were stated about Jesus in a very short little time frame. If you look at it, for unto us, or unto you is born this day in the city of David. And then he gives three things, right? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's this statement about the identity of Christ, about the divinity of Christ, and about the mission of Christ. Last week, really, we talked about the mission, right? When he says that unto us is born a Savior, that's not only something about the identity of Christ, but really about the mission of Christ, that Jesus Christ came not to be just a good example, not to be just a good teacher, but to be a Savior, to save you and me. He says, "I came to save sinners, to rescue folks who need rescuing, you and me." That's his mission. But then he goes on to say something about his divinity and also just really his identity. He says, "Who is Christ the Lord." And here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend the whole morning just talking about mostly this term Christ. So what Luke does here is he tells us this person, right, this Savior is Christ. And my fear is that if we've grown up, and I would imagine this is true of you, it's true of me, for many of us, we kind of grew up in Christian culture, Christian family, maybe you haven't, and this morning will be totally new for you. But for many of us, it's become so familiar to say Jesus Christ. We're like, what does Christ mean? We're like, I don't know, it's Jesus' last name, right? Like Jesus Christ, like Hale Booer, Jesus, right? That's not really what happens throughout the early church is it's so often associated with Jesus the Christ, that eventually they just start saying Jesus Christ. Totally acceptable. But to us, because of that, I think maybe we miss the significance of that statement. Luke just laid a bomb on the readers who are reading this, on the people. He says in Luke chapter 1, "I'm writing this so that you will know that Jesus," right, "is the Christ." He's the Savior, the awaited one of Israel. The word Christ in Greek, it means anointed or anointed one. And it's the Hebrew equivalent of the word Messiah. Messiah also means anointed or anointed one. And what happens, right, is that over time, as you look in the Old Testament, we're going to do that this morning, it becomes not only this kind of phrase, anointed one, but it becomes a title, the Messiah or the Christ. And it's somebody that the Jewish people have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, if not 1,000 years or more. And then he says, right, who is Christ? The Lord. And really, not many people thought that the Messiah would also be God himself. So he just said, right, this Messiah is here, and he's also divine. He's also literally the Son of God. He's God, stepped out of heaven into human form. He's coming to rescue his people. It is hard for us to imagine how big this statement would be if you were a Jewish person in this time, in this place. Just to think about on the divinity side of it, right, that this person, Jesus, who is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. If you were a Jewish person in that day, you were a pious, kind of religious Jewish person, think maybe like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they wouldn't even say the name, the personal name of God. They wouldn't say Yahweh. God was considered so holy, so other, so distant in a sense, so not like us that they wouldn't even say his personal name. They wouldn't even write it. They would take out the consonants or the vowels in the name and just write the consonants. They would say things like the Holy One of Israel, these other names to try to kind of get around saying the personal name. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and starts saying, yeah, I'm God. Yeah, I and the Father are one. You can't get to the Father except through me. I and the Father are one. He is in me and I am in him. If you have a relationship with me, if you'll trust me, you'll have unity with the Father just like I have unity with the Father. Can you imagine that statement? I mean, it was this claim. Jesus is Lord. The early church took this up like an anthem. If you read Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, right, for if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that became like the creed of the early church. It's what sets you apart as a Jesus follower. Is yes, I believe in the God of Israel, and I also believe that Jesus Christ is his son, and that he came and rescued us. That's what made you a Jesus follower. And it was that claim to us, if you've grown up in American culture, for many of us, for some of us, maybe that's still the sticking point. If you're not a Christian, you're like, man, I don't know. If I can buy that Jesus is not just a good teacher, but he's like the divine son of God, maybe that's where you are. But for many of us, this has just become commonplace. You're like, oh yeah, of course Jesus is Lord. But this is what got Jesus killed, was this statement. The religious people of his day about how to conniption as he starts talking about, right? I and the Father are one. I am the Son of God, the awaited one. His claim to divinity. I mean, it's a huge, huge deal, this statement that Luke makes. But I want to hone in on this one, right? Christ, Messiah, anointed one. Again, I think, and this is my goal this morning, is that we will kind of with fresh eyes have a new appreciation for who Christ is, for who Jesus is. As we head towards the Christmas season, sometimes what can happen is that familiarity, right, breeds boredom. You just hear this so many times. Yep, Jesus is coming, right? The nativity scene, the Christmas music, hark the herald angels sing, Christmas cookies, blah, right? Happy New Year. And you just sort of go through the motions, right? And the routine of it all. But understand, when we say that Jesus, the Christ, is Lord, that he's coming, that he has come, this is something that was anticipated and foretold, right? These prophetic, this is what we call prophetic statements in the Old Testament. All these statements throughout the Old Testament that said, someone is coming, the one is coming, he's coming, and he's going to rescue the people of Israel. And Luke says, he's here. The angels tell the shepherds, he's here. So here's what I want to do. This is maybe a little bit different than what we typically do, but I'm going to go through a lot of the Old Testament. I'm going to read about 13 passages, verses, right, short passages. They're not going to be up on the screen because I think that'll just get dizzying, to be honest. So I hope you'll just sort of listen. My goal is really kind of twofold here. Number one, I just hope that we will understand. Somebody's excited about the coming of Jesus, man. I love it, right? That's good. Twofold, really. Number one, I hope that we get an understanding as we read this about just how large this loomed in the Jewish mind. Again, for us, it's maybe hard to kind of transplant ourselves there, but this loomed large in their minds. It's all over the Old Testament. At one point in time, the Jewish rabbis mentioned 456 passages in the Old Testament that they thought were about the Messiah. I'm not sure there are that many, but that's how large this loomed in their mind. And secondly, I hope that we understand just how awesome it is that Jesus Christ literally fulfills every single one of these in his life. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, this week just reading this stuff for me was like bolstering to my faith. I'm going to read this stuff thinking, this is hard to explain apart from the divine activity of God. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll hear this and take it seriously. All the statements I'm about to read, no matter what scholarly camp you come from, nobody dates any one of these statements after Jesus. All of these things are written hundreds of years before Jesus ever shows up on the scene. And Christ, Jesus, fulfills every single one of them. Born in the right family, born in the right place, grows up in the right place, from the right lineage, right? Everything that happens in his life, you just see the blueprint of it in the Old Testament. It's incredible. The first one, the very first time that we hear this statement that we think maybe is like a Messiah type statement is in Genesis 3:15. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, it says this. This is right after Adam and Eve fall from grace and disobey the Lord. And God speaks to the serpent and to Adam and to Eve. And he says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He," right, this person, right, this offspring of the woman, "shall bruise or crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." So right away in the very beginning of the Bible, you get this promise of this coming one who's going to crush the head of the serpent or crush the head of Satan. I know it's a little bit kind of maybe apocalyptic terms, but he says someone's coming who's going to crush the head of Satan. This is the first time looking back as Christians, we say, man, I think that's a statement, this promise of the coming of Christ. Then you go to Isaiah, right? So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, all the prophets. What happens is David shows up in about 1000 BC, and already it's starting, right? They're starting to talk more and more about the Messiah, and eventually it's known that Messiah is going to come from David's line. But then for about 500 years, the people of Israel and Judah just walk away from the Lord. They walk away and they fall into captivity. The Assyrians and the Babylonians come in and basically wreck the nation of Israel. They wreck the temple. I mean, it is a chaotic time in Israel. And so what happens is this anthem kind of starts about Messiah. They are looking, the prophets keep telling, you know what? We're walking in disobedience, but if we'll turn right, know that Messiah is coming. And he's going to take the law and he's going to write it on our hearts and he's going to give us a new covenant and he's going to rescue the people of Israel and he's going to bring salvation. This is what, I'll just read to you what it says. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. Written hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah 9, 6. Apparently, nobody really expected the Messiah to also be God. I get confused by that because I look at this passage and think, I don't know that you talk about a human being this way. They're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, speaking about this child that's going to be born, says that he'll be coming from Galilee. Where did Jesus grow up? Galilee of Nazareth. Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus, in like the ultimate mic drop moment, walks into the synagogue one day and he says, "Give me the scroll of Isaiah." And he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads 61:1 and then says, "Today in your hearing, this statement has been fulfilled," right? And just walks off. I mean, people look at, and I mean, it's one of those moments where you're like, he just claimed to be the Messiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Ezekiel 34, 23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Ezekiel 37, 25, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Where is Jesus born? Bethlehem. And again, just pause and think about the incredible nature, again, of that. Just so happens, right, that the census happens in the year that Jesus is born. It just so happens that Joseph is from the lineage of David and is from Bethlehem. And it just so happens that Mary's pregnant. And it just so happens that Mary hops on a donkey and goes with him all the way to Bethlehem, which was kind of unusual. And it just so happens that the moment they show up in Bethlehem, she's like, "Hey, I'm going into labor." And it just so happens, right, that they have the baby there in Jerusalem so that Jesus can fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. How amazing is that? How amazing is the sovereignty of God, the way he works in human history. We say it this way at LifePoint: God's in control of everything without controlling everything. I think when you wake up, you have a volitional choice to brush your teeth or not, right? I hope you did that this morning. But I think God is also in control of everything. Such is his sovereignty. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." How did Jesus come into the city of Jerusalem? When everybody throws down the palm branches and shouts, "Hosanna," he comes riding on a donkey. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Psalm 22, verse 16 and 18. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them." The Roman soldiers, it said, at the cross cast lots for the clothing of Jesus and divide his garments among them. If you read the Gospels in light of these statements, you understand what the Gospel writers are trying to accomplish, what they do accomplish. They're saying, would you look at it? Jesus really is the Messiah, this one that all through the Old Testament they keep talking about, and they keep talking about, and they keep talking about. Jesus fulfills all of them. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus was flogged and slapped in the face, and it says the Roman soldiers spit in his face as well. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." He's called the Anointed One, Messiah, Great Shepherd, the Branch of Jesse, the Coming Prince, the King of Jerusalem, the Prophet, the Suffering Servant, and in all honesty, right, at the time, not everyone understood that the Branch and the Messiah and the Prince, right, and the Suffering Servant were all kind of one and the same person. But on this side of the cross, we look back and see that the entire Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. And the entire New Testament points backwards and talks about what he has done until you get to Revelation, when it points forward to when he comes again and sets up, right, restores the kingdom eternally. It's amazing, amazing as you go through the Old Testament and see these statements over and over and over. And my point again is this: I think that if we understand that and see that, when we read Luke chapter 2 and we see that unto us a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord, just takes on a whole new meaning. It takes on a more powerful meaning. When you understand the anticipation and the waiting for 500 years, the people of Israel have languished, right, from 1000 to about 500 BC. They're taken captive and they lose their land and they lose the temple, right? And so they're looking forward to Messiah. And then for about 500 years, they've now been ruled by other people. First the Persians and then the Greeks. And then for about 100 years, they get independence and it's like, yes. And then the Romans come in and take over them all over again and they violate the temple. So the Jews, they hate the Romans and they are waiting for Messiah to come. They are waiting. All their hope is placed in the Davidic branch, right? The coming one, the Prince, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They're waiting and they're waiting. Think about how much anticipation would have been built up for this moment. I was thinking about this. How excited do we get as a culture over things like movies that we wait for like 2 years, right? Star Wars. How many of you have your ticket already, right? Come on, yeah, well, like, yeah, right, me. When the Hobbit came out, the first Hobbit, it had been 10 years since Lord of the Rings, right? I spent like a year reading and just researching and looking up all the trailers and everything that I'm super nerd, right? And so I called the theater like a month before the movie came out and was like probably almost out of breath. I was like, I just wanted to make sure that you guys still had tickets available. And they're like, sir, we have 204 tickets and we've sold 2. Right? Like, just chill out, man. And that's how much anticipation I had. And it had been, right, a decade. And it's a man-made thing. As Star Wars comes out and you see all the Star Wars fans getting excited about this, it's been a couple of years. And these are man-made things. Can you imagine 1,000 years of anticipation as a nation when God is involved? It's this promise from the Lord and your entire national salvific hope lies in this. Can you imagine just the anticipation? So when Luke says that the angels tell the shepherds unto us, right? I bring you good news of great joy, for unto us in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. I was thinking about it this week, and I don't want to overstate this. By way of application, final couple things we'll say this morning, really two things of kind of application out of this with maybe one sub-point beneath. I was thinking about how the amazing thing is that that statement is made, and thousands, right, hundreds. First, it's 12, right, and then it's hundreds, and then it's thousands of people. And then Christianity grows like crazy over the next 300 years. It goes all the way up to, I think, from 20 million to 200 or 300 million, just this astounding growth. And you see that today millions and millions and even billions of people continue to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing part, that people receive Messiah. But the tragedy, in a sense, is that most of the people who were waiting for Messiah ended up rejecting Messiah. Most of the Jewish nation did not accept Jesus. And I was thinking about that, and to be honest, I think this is probably an oversimplification. There are many reasons for that, and to be honest, when we read the scriptures, it seems like even that is a part of kind of God's plan for glorifying himself and including the Gentiles. Paul tries to tell it to the Jews, and eventually they reject him, and he says, fine, I'll go to those who are not Jewish and tell them the good news. And the Gentiles kind of get grafted into this promise. Gentiles mean non-Jewish people, so probably most of all of us, right, have been brought into the family of God and grafted in. But the tragedy is that so many of those folks who were waiting for this and anticipating this and knew about this ended up rejecting Jesus. And it seems like at least maybe one of the factors in that is that a lot of folks had this kind of vision or preference of who they wanted Messiah to be and what they wanted the Messiah to do. In fact, you see it in the disciples all the way through, even to the end of Jesus' ministry when he tells them, okay, go preach the gospel. They say, Jesus, at this point in time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? For them, for many Jewish folks, what they wanted Messiah to do was to deliver them politically, militarily from Rome. They wanted to set up the kingdom here and now. And when Jesus doesn't do that, when he says, hey, when I come back, right, at the second coming, that's when that happens. But for now, go and preach the gospel. Go tell people that there's the forgiveness of sin, and the sick are being healed, and the blind can see, and the lame can walk. He tells the disciples, you go and preach the good news. Many people miss the good news, because they have this, well, this is my preference. And as I was thinking about that this week, again, I don't want to overstate that point, but I thought about something that I think is true for us, and it's important. And I wrote this, focus on God's promises, not your preferences. Focus on God's promises, not your preferences. Here's the reason that I wrote that. I think sometimes we as believers, if you are a believer, if you have a relationship with Jesus, even if you don't, I think sometimes we miss what God is doing in our lives because we're so focused on what God's not doing in our lives, and we're so focused on what we prefer God to be doing in our lives. God is doing A, but we're saying, God, I'm really hoping that you're going to do B. I'm really hoping that you're going to do C. And God says, this is what I'm doing in your life. And ultimately, it's going to be better, but we, because we're often so nearsighted, can't see that. I think about some of the promises in Scripture. There are a lot of amazing promises in Scripture. Just a few. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things to the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Think about that promise, that God works all things to the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. The tricky thing about that is that God there, I think, is speaking about the ultimate good of you and me. His glory and our ultimate good. God sees the zoomed out version of our lives. He sees the full picture from eternity past into eternity future. And you and I, to be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, often see about 5 inches in front of our face, right? We see what's going on right here and now, and we say, God, I'd like you to take care of this right here and now, right? I don't think you're working for my good. And we get upset with God and say, God, you're not keeping your promise. But God says, look, I see the long view. I see what I'm doing in your life 5 years from now and 10 years from now and 50 years from now. I see what I'm doing in your life for all the scope of eternity. I think about James when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face various trials. We just went through the letter of James a few weeks ago. He says, consider it pure joy when you face various trials because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. That's a promise. But I think oftentimes our preference is that God would just remove the trial in whole. God, can you just help me avoid this in the first place? I don't know that I want to learn perseverance or endurance. What I'd like you to do is just remove the trial from my life. I think about Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 that says, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make known your requests to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice it says will and not maybe. I hope the peace of God will surpass, right? Maybe it's possible that the peace of God will, he says, and the peace of God will, right? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. That's a promise. But you know what our preference is? I'm guessing if you're anything like me, he says, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, right? And the peace of God will just rest in your heart. To be honest, I'm like, God, could you just make me more comfortable? What I'd like for you to do is just make this easier. I don't know that I really want to learn perseverance or endurance. And yes, I kind of want peace, but I think that that's going to come through just me being comfortable and this being easier. And so when we go through difficult things, what God is doing, and when God looks at our lives, he's going, hey, I'm going to grow you. What I want to do and what I promise to do is to grow you as a person and to teach you perseverance and endurance, which produces character and produces hope, and that hope won't put you to shame. What I'm doing is growing you into a more mature disciple of Jesus Christ, that I'm working ultimately for your good and for my glory in your life. What we prefer is, God, can you just make this easier? Will you just take away the trial? Will you help me avoid those things? Will you just make me more comfortable? Because this stinks. God's promises are absolutely sure. And when we focus on those promises and understand what God is doing in our life rather than our preferences, what we find is we're going to have more joy and we're going to have more peace, because ultimately speaking, God's promises are always better than your preferences. God's promises are always better than you and I's preferences. God wants to give you more of himself. It's through trial and through difficulty and through seasons of just crud where you think, man, God, I just want you to make this easier. Those are the moments most often when you've got to lean into the Lord even more and say, God, I need you. God, will you show me more of yourself? And as God produces perseverance and endurance and character in you, what you find is that you experience more of God and you experience more of his presence. And that's the best thing possible for you and for me, is that we in this life experience more of God in our everyday moments, that we experience more of who he is, that we know him at a deeper level, and that he is more and more and more glorified in and through us. But that doesn't come except through oftentimes difficult scenarios where God promises that he'll be with us, that he'll continue to grow us. Those promises are better than our preferences. So focus on the promises of God. The second thing and final thing is this. This Christmas, as we've read all these passages, hopefully gotten an understanding of who the Messiah is, this Christmas, celebrate Christ the Lord. Celebrate Christ the Lord. And my hope is that as I say that, you and I have a deeper, more rich appreciation and understanding of who Jesus is. My hope is this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, right? You're here this morning and maybe you've heard a bunch about Jesus. You've heard a lot about Christmas time. You've heard kind of the Christian message, but you really have never experienced Christ. You've never met Jesus and seen him worked in your life. You've never understood fully that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, who came for you, who came to rescue you, who's inviting you to turn from your sin and turn from your old ways and to trust him with your life, that this Christmas, I hope and I pray that you will encounter God and you will encounter the Messiah and you'll be changed. And my hope is for those of us who know and love Jesus, that this Christmas season, we peel back some of the layers of all the things that are going on and we will just behold Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Again, familiarity with this can sometimes just breed that boredom and just kind of going through the exercises and through the routines. And I'm convinced that so many of our problems as American Christians is just that our God is too small that our God is just too small and we don't understand and see him for who he fully is. One of the most, I guess, pivotal moments for me that really helped me understand this more, Morgan and I on our honeymoon, we went to Cancun, and that's probably the most beautiful place that I've ever been. And when I came back, I just told everybody about it. I just kept telling, I feel like Dream Sands Mexico should send me a check every month for my solicitation of their right? I told everybody because I caught a glimpse of beauty. That's the way the Christian life should be. It's not drudgery, and it's not, I need to do this better. And I'm as guilty of that as anyone. It is catching a glimpse of the majesty and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then it just flows out from you to those around you because you can't stop talking about the thing that's captivated your heart. Let's pray this morning as we close out. Heavenly Father, before we stand up again to sing and celebrate you, God, I pray that we'll just take a moment here in quietness, God, to reflect on who you are. God, that you sent your son to rescue us, and that that son, Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one who came for us, who rescued us, who forgave us, who calls us into relationship with himself. God, for those of us who know and love you, I pray this morning there'd just be a whole new appreciation and understanding of who you are. And God, we would be really captivated by your majesty and your splendor. And Father, as we head towards the Christmas, into the Christmas season and toward Christmas Day, that God, that would be central amidst all the family get-togethers and the presents and the decorations and the trees and God, all a lot of good things. Jesus, will you be central in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives? Will we take time personally with our families to just celebrate who you are and what you've done? As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, let me speak to those of us who came in this morning and maybe you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus. You've never encountered God. But right now, this morning, you would say, I get it. I understand that Jesus is the coming one, that he came to rescue me. And I don't pretend that it's all because of just what was said this morning. I trust that God's been working in your life up till this moment. But I want to give you an opportunity right now to just respond to God in prayer and say, Lord, from this moment forward, I want to follow you. This moment forward, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. You can just pray this to God like this. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, the Messiah who came for me, and that your glory is on full display because of your birth and your death and your resurrection. And right now, I turn from my sin and I trust you with my life. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, real personal time for folks. I'm a strong believer that that is a personal decision, but you should take it in the context of community. And we as a church want to come alongside you and help. So can I just ask that if you prayed that for the first time, you think this morning I took the step to follow Jesus, to start my journey with Christ. Would you just do me the great privilege of letting me be the first person to know by just slipping your hand up? You slip your hand up and say, yeah, I took that step this morning to start following Jesus. You can just slip it up, slip it right back down. Nobody's going to point you out, make you give a speech. You can just slip it out and say, yeah, I took that step to follow the Lord. God, I thank you that you're continuing to work in folks, that you're sovereign. God, I pray for family members, friends, total strangers in our community, that God, you'll use this church to spread your glory, and you will use us to share the wonderful news that brings great joy. Not only this Christmas, but as we head into 2018, God, give us the power, ability, and desire to share with others what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.